If you have a Bible with you, would you join me in turning to the book of Genesis, Genesis 16 and 17. We're going to be looking at passages from both of those chapters. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can use one of those black pew Bibles there, and you'll find Genesis 16 and 17 on pages 14 through 16, 14, 15, and 16. And if you don't have a Bible at all, on your way out, there are Bibles at the welcome desk. If you'll see the person at the welcome desk, they'll be happy to give you a Bible. We want to make sure that you have a copy of the scriptures. So that is for you to keep this morning. I have four children. They're all grown now. I now have two grandchildren. And one of the things that, even though they're a little bit beyond this, one of the things that I got to see with my grandchildren that I remember with my children is them learning to walk, all right? That's kind of always a milestone, isn't it, with kids and everything, learning to walk? But what happens when children are learning to walk, whatever age it may be, a year or two or whatever, what happens a lot as they're learning to walk? That's after they learn to walk, right? You lose your freedom. But while they're learning to walk, they stumble. They fall a lot, don't they? They stumble. And isn't that hard? Isn't that hard? Because you want to help them, all right? And certainly, you'll do what you can to protect them, to keep them from hurting themselves when they fall. But it is a necessary part of learning to walk, to stumble, and even to fall. And sometimes it may result in a bump on the head or skinned knees or other things. You know, the Christian life is like that. The Bible teaches that we are called to walk. It uses the term walk for living, for life, the way that we are to live, our lifestyle. And the Bible says that we are to walk by faith rather than by sight. That is, we are to walk with an eye to the Lord and His promises. We are to trust in His promises. But what happens in our Christian lives as we're learning to walk? There's some stumbling, isn't there? There's some falling at times, right? It happens. It happens more than we would like for it to happen, and sometimes the consequences are painful, aren't they? Now that's what Abraham had to learn. Abraham had to learn to walk by faith. He is called an example of faith, the father of faith, the father of all those who are children of God by faith in the New Testament. And we, a couple of weeks ago, we saw, or maybe more, from Genesis 15, 16, how Abram was counted righteous through faith. That is, he was accepted by God as being one of his own, as being right before God because of his faith. And yet, in spite of that, Abraham's name actually gets changed in Genesis 17. Abraham stumbled, just as we all do. So I've entitled this sermon, Walking by Sight. Really, probably a better thing would be learning to walk by faith rather than by sight, because we see some of the stumbling that took place. I want to begin by reading Genesis 16, verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. And then we're going to begin to look at what we need to see. 3 points this morning. The first point, 3 words, if you will. The first is reasoning and how Abram and Sarai made a decision based on their natural reasoning. The second is results. And the third is response. So reasoning, results, and response. Let's look at reasoning first from these first few verses. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for this book, which we accept as your word to us. And Father, we desire that not only would we be instructed by your word, Lord, but that we would conform our lives to what you teach us in your word. Lord, we confess that for those of us who do belong to you through Christ, for those of us, Lord, who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, we desire to walk by faith to honor you in that way, and yet we confess that we do stumble and sometimes fall. So, Lord, we need help. We pray that you would help us to learn the lessons of Abram's life. And, Father, we pray that you would cause us to trust you in every area, in every way, so that we would bring honor to you. And we pray also, Father, for those who have yet to receive Christ by faith as Savior, to turn from sin and self and cast themselves upon you, trusting you for mercy and grace and forgiveness. We pray that even today, Lord, you would cause some to be born again, that they may be everlastingly saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This first point I call reasoning, because Abram and Sarai, not yet Abraham and Sarah, made a decision based on what? Based on their own understanding of the situation and what seemed natural to them, what just kind of came naturally. Here's the situation. Abram had been called by God to leave his native land in the city Ur of the Chaldees and to go to, he said, where, a land that I will show you, which turned out to be Canaan, which was the promised land. And Abram obeyed. Abram trusted the Lord, and he went and he obeyed. And the Lord said to Abram when he called him out, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Your descendants are going to be like, you know, the sand of the sea. You're going to be innumerable. So here it is, 10 years later. They've been in the land for 10 years. And guess what Abram doesn't have? Offspring. He has no child. He has no son because Sarai cannot conceive. She is barren is the word. She's unable to bear a child. So she thinks, well, maybe through this servant that I have, Hagar, she would still be, the child would still be considered in some respects mine because it would come from my husband. So she gives this servant to Abram as a wife. And he has relations and Hagar conceives. Now this seems a little bit odd to us. And it seems, especially for a man who is a man of faith, a paragon of faith, as it were, an example of faith, that he would do this. And yet, this would not have been uncommon in the day and time in which they lived. In that culture, it would not have been uncommon at all. In fact, as we go through Genesis, we'll see it duplicated even in other situations. However, even though it was common, even though it was culturally accepted and even approved, it was not God's way. It was not God's original intention, original design, which was one man and one woman to become a one flesh union. We see that way back in chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, not wives, wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we see already here, there's a stumbling taking place in Abram and Sarai's faith. But as I indicated, as I said, you know, this was not all that uncommon. We find polygamy pretty often in the Old Testament. Does that concern you? Does that ever cause questions in your mind like it does in my mind? This isn't particularly germane, but let me read Pastor Timothy Keller's comments on that. He shares this from his own personal experience. He writes, "Many years ago, when I first started reading the book of Genesis, it was very upsetting to me. Here all these spiritual heroes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and look at how they treat women. They engage in polygamy, and they buy and sell their wives. It was awful to read their stories at times. But then I read a book by Robert Alter entitled The Art of Biblical Narrative. Alter is a Jewish scholar at Berkeley whose expertise is ancient Jewish literature. In his book, he says there are two institutions present in the book of Genesis that were universal in ancient cultures: polygamy and primogeniture." I'll explain what the second one is in a minute. Polygamy said a husband could have multiple wives, and primogeniture said the oldest son got everything, all the power, all the money. In other words, the oldest son basically ruled over everyone else in the family. And we see that. Alter points out that when you read the book of Genesis, you'll see two things. First of all, in every generation, polygamy wreaks havoc. Having multiple wives is an absolute disaster, socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and relationally. Second, when it comes to primogeniture, in every generation, God favors the younger son over the older. He favors Abel, not Cain, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. Alter says that you begin to realize what the book of Genesis is doing. It is subverting, not supporting, those ancient institutions at every turn. So when we read this, what we see is that God's purpose is to show that these cultural practices were not his will, and they did not turn out well. God is subverting those things. And I just share that because as you read, you know, the book of Genesis and other parts of the Old Testament, you'll understand that God is showing that man's way, the natural way, is not the good way, is not the right way, and how problematic our natural ways often are. But getting back to Abram and Sarai's reasoning and their choice here in this situation, that seemed to make sense. It did result, as we will see, in a son. It resulted in a conception and a son. But it was not God's way. We have other examples in Scripture of people who follow the culture rather than the Lord's word to accomplish seemingly good ends. And it's still common for people to say, "Well, I don't like the means, but the end justifies the means," right? Even Christians sometimes will do that. You know, it's the lesser of two evils. Well, the lesser of two evils is still evil, right? We find an example of using a cultural means to accomplish a spiritual end in 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just kind of follow along and listen. After David becomes king in Israel, he has a desire for the ark to be in Jerusalem, which is the capital. And so he sets out to bring the ark, which was in another city, to Jerusalem. And here's what we read. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, A-H-I-O, not O, in Ohio, the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. What was the problem? Problem was God had given instructions to his people for how to carry the ark. God had instructed them to make the ark with rings on the corners and their poles specially designed to go through the rings, and the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the priest whenever they moved it, not on an ox cart, not even on a new cart. Where did David get the idea to move it on an ox cart? He got it from the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 6. They had captured the ark, and the Lord plagued them because of it. And so they sent it back to Israel on an ox cart, pulled by new cart, pulled by oxen. David got this idea not from God, not from the Word of God, but from the world, from the culture. And when we do that, when we do what comes natural to us, or when we get our instructions from the way the world does things, more often than not, it is problematic. Again and again, we are told in Scripture, in one way or another, that we are to trust and follow the Lord rather than the culture or even our own natural inclinations. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, Samuel goes to the family of Jesse to anoint the new king. And the first son comes in, Eliab, and man, he looks like a king. And what does the Lord say to Samuel? Don't look on his appearance. I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Not in our army, not in our military might, but in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which probably many of you have memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. As I've often said, although it's not original with me, we are naturally inclined to think logically to the wrong conclusion if we trust ourselves rather than looking to the Lord. Abram and Sarai's reasoning was logical, it was natural, but it wasn't biblical, it wasn't spiritual. Second thing we see is results. But didn't it work? I mean, they did get a son, right? Yes. Let's look at the second half of verse 4 through verse 6 of Genesis 16. I'll read the whole verse. It says, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw, that is Hagar, that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Yep, he got a son. But look at what else. Look at the strife. Look at the problems that were caused. Hagar became proud because she can conceive, but Sarai can't. And she looked with contempt on Sarai. Sarai, in turn, sees Hagar's look of contempt, and she gets mad. Not at Hagar, at Abram. Whose idea was this anyway? That doesn't really matter, does it? And so Abram passes the buck, right? Right back to it, says, "All right, she's in your power." Does he stand up like a man and try to protect Hagar? Say, "Listen, let's think about this now." No, he doesn't want to have conflict with his wife. And so he says, she's in your power. You do what you want. So Sarai basically causes her to run away, deals harshly with her. Now, we're not going to take time to read it, but in verses 7 through 14, we see how the angel of the Lord found Hagar and comforted her and promised to take care of her, and she does return, promises that Ishmael will be taken care of as well. Think about this too. In chapter 17, the first verse, the last verse of chapter 16 is this: Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. First verse of chapter 17, Abram is now how old? 99. We're talking about 13 years, right? Can you imagine the tension in that household for those 13 years? Every time Sarai looked at Ishmael, what do you think? What do you think she felt? Can you imagine the tension, the strife, the division in that house? You certainly can if you're married or have been married. But even if you're not. See, when we trust our own devices or look to the culture for direction, rather than looking to and trusting the Lord, we almost always make the wrong decisions. And the consequences are not good. There are all kinds of applications for this, aren't there? I mean, can you think of some for your own life? Maybe making financial decisions, or maybe making relationship decisions. You know, the scripture gives us direction in all of these areas regarding making and using our money, regarding relationships, those that are approved by God and those that are not approved by God, all kinds of things in terms of work, the way we are to work, and sometimes even what we are to do. There aren't many situations, the way that we are to raise our families, raise our children. The Lord has given us instructions in these areas. And when we listen to the Lord, trust Him that He knows best, that doesn't mean things are going to be perfect, but it works out better than when we decide to go our own way. One area that kind of hit me between the eyes here was brought up by Pastor John Piper, former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. In his devotional called Solid Joys, he makes specific application to pastors here from this situation. He writes, quoting Romans 9:8, "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Picture the Old Testament Abraham as a pastor. The Lord says, "I will bless you and prosper your ministry, but the church is barren and bears no children." What does Abraham do? He begins to despair of supernatural intervention. He is getting old. His wife remains barren. So he decides to bring about God's promised son without supernatural intervention. has relations with Hagar, his wife's handmaid. However, the result is not a child of the promise, but a child of the flesh, Ishmael. God stuns Abraham by saying, I will give you a son by your wife Sarah. So Abraham cries out to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He wants the work of his own natural human effort to be the fulfillment of God's promise. God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. But Sarah is 90 years old. She has been barren all her life, and she has already passed through menopause. Abraham is 100. The only hope for a child of promise is stunning supernatural intervention. That is what it means to be a child of promise. To be born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. The only children that count for children of God in this world are supernaturally begotten children of promise. In Galatians 4:28, Paul says, you, Christians, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are born according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, Galatians 4:29. Now he adds this. Think of Abraham as a pastor again. His church is not growing the way he believes God promised. He is weary of waiting for supernatural intervention. He turns to the Hagar of mere human devices and decides he can attract people without the supernatural work of the Spirit. However, it will not be a church of Isaacs, but of Ishmaelites, children of the flesh, not children of God. God, save us from this kind of fatal success. By all means, work, but always look to the Lord for the decisive supernatural work. And then from Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So how do you apply this to your life? How do you apply this for those of you who are parents to raising your children? How do you apply this for those of you who are not yet married to relationships that hopefully will someday result in marriage? How do you apply this to any number of situations and circumstances? There is application. How do you walk by faith and not merely by sight? Doing what comes naturally, doing what feels right, or doing what everybody else does because it works. Those are the results. A son, but at what cost? The third thing that we see here is the response. What would God do? What would God do in response to Abram taking matters into his own hands? Do I need to get back to the pulpit? Okay. Should I turn this off? So if you were God, how would you have responded to Abram's decision to take matters into his own hands, to trust in the flesh rather than waiting on the promise that you had given? Genesis 17:1-8. Listen. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Two things readily apparent. The first is that the Lord waited 13 years, right? Let Abram kind of live with the consequences for a while. But he didn't forget him. He didn't reject him like I would have done. He didn't say, well, forget you, buddy. You know, if you're not going to honor me by trusting me, by waiting on me, then I'll choose somebody who will. He didn't do that. Why? Because he had made a covenant promise to Abram before, and God keeps his covenant promises. God is faithful to his covenant even when we stumble and fall. The Lord actually affirms and renews his covenant with him. He even goes further. If we skip down to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Lord, I think you're a little confused. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I bless him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. We have to wait, but I'll tell you, it happens. All right? It happens. God honors his word, provides a son through Sarah. This is just one more example of how God is not like us, right? How would I have responded? I make somebody a promise. Just do this. Just trust me. Wait on me. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then this person kind of forgets or whatever and just takes matters into his own hands. But this is what the Lord is like. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Man, if I can't get an amen from that, then somebody's dead.
Amen.
There you go. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Fear, for those of you who don't understand, means revere him, worship him, honor him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's Psalm 103, 8 through 14. You may want to note it so you can memorize it. Don't misunderstand. Abram's actions were wrong and resulted in negative consequences for everyone involved, as we've already seen. And Abram in this situation is not held up as an example for us to follow. But what a picture we see of God's faithfulness. And what a reminder that those who truly belong to the Lord are his forever. When Abram took Hagar and conceived a child with her, do you think this surprised God? Do you think God thought, man, if I'd known he was going to do that, I would have never chosen him. I'd have never called him. What a surprise. No, of course not. Just like when you and I stumble and fall. It's no surprise to God. God doesn't give up on us because we're learning to walk by faith. So what are some things, in conclusion, that we can take away from these two chapters, Genesis 16 and 17? I'm sure there are many more than I'm going to give you. Just let me give you 35. How about four? First of all, we are called to walk by faith rather than by sight. What that means is that rather than trusting our own inclinations or looking to the world for instructions or direction, we trust God's word. We look to him through his word because that's how he speaks to us. That's how he reveals his will to us. Which means, number two, if we're to trust God's promises and obey God's commands, we must know them. Which means we must not only know the word, but work to accurately apply it. We must work to know what God has said in his word. That means when we have opportunity to gather like this to hear it, we do it. That means when we have opportunities to gather with others to study it, we do it. That means we have regular times of our own where we spend time in God's word so that we may know it and so that we may learn to apply it accurately, faithfully. Number three, when we choose to follow either our natural inclinations or the way of the world, we may get the results we want temporarily, but not without negative consequences, now or later, or sometimes both. We may achieve what we think we want, but it will not be without cost. And then number four, there is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, if you belong to the Lord, then your salvation from beginning to end is assured. That doesn't mean you can presume on God. Doesn't mean you have a get out of hell free card so you can just live any way you want, because if that's the case, you probably don't belong to the Lord. But it does mean if you belong to the Lord, he will finish what he began, even when you stumble, even when you sometimes walk by sight and not by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can only praise you, worship you, thank you, trust you for your infinite grace and mercy towards us. Father, we pray that you would help us not to walk spiritually by sight, but by faith. Lord, help us to not only know your word, but to trust your word, to obey your word, to honor you as we seek to follow your word. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us this morning, that you are more committed to our salvation than we are. Lord, may that cause us to serve you with freedom, with joy, with love, with passion, so that others who don't know you may hear the great good news that there's a Savior from sin, an eternal Savior who gives an eternal salvation, and his name is Jesus. Lord, may that word speak to every person here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.